The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus again in reply spoke to the chief priests and the elders of the people, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be likened to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He dispatched his servants to summon the invited guests to the feast, but they refused to come. A second time he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those invited, behold, I have prepared my banquet. My calves and fatted cattle have been killed, and everything is ready. Come to the feast.' Some ignored the invitation and went away, one to his farm and another to his business. The rest laid hold of the servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged and sent his troops. He destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy to come. Go out, therefore, into the main roads and invite to the feast whomever you find.' The servant went out into the streets and gathered all they found, bad and good alike, and the hall was filled with guests." The Gospel of the Lord. This reading had a meaning in the time of Jesus, which might be somewhat distant from its meaning for us today. Jesus was speaking to the chief priests and the elders, and clearly it's a reference to the people of Israel and how they were invited to the feast revealed in Jesus Christ, and they refused, and therefore bring in all the others from the highways and the byways. It had an impact and a meaning at that time, which may be somewhat removed from us today. So let me try to draw a teaching from this into the present moment. What do we think this might mean for us today? Clearly, in the parable, those who were invited did not have a relationship with the king. They were coming to the feast out of some politics or social propriety, whatever it was, but they were not bonded to the king in a relationship, and therefore they could refuse to come, which they did. All bonded relationships are somehow fed by the quality of the relationship. In a marriage or in a family or in a church, it's relationship which creates enduring community. It's not the law, it's a relationship. And therefore, when we come to speak about a teaching, it comes to us to measure our relationship with Jesus Christ, who invites us to a banquet of life. In practical terms, what does this mean to us? This is Respect for Life Month. The word respect comes from a Latin respicere, which means to take a second look, to look again, to stand back and begin to consider something from a different perspective. So in these few moments of homily, I would like you to step back and take a second look at how our relationship with Jesus Christ is witnessed to the world. And that happens in real life, in everyday life, in the things that we encounter today. So let me look at this respect for life and what this might mean to us as followers of Jesus Christ. We're all pro-life. We're unequivocally pro-life. But pro-life is a very large canvas. About 40 years ago, Cardinal Bernardine, who was an extraordinary charismatic leader, the Archbishop in Chicago, preached a doctrine in behalf of the bishops of the United States, and it was entitled A Seamless Garment. Now, that was taken from the Gospel of John in chapter 19, verse 23. It says, when Jesus was crucified, the soldiers divided up his goods, but they came to his tunic, and they did not want to break it up because it was seamless. So the notion of pro-life has to be a seamless garment. If one life loses its value, somehow it diminishes all life, according to the doctrine of the seamless garment of life. A consistent ethic of life, the bishops called it. What does this mean to us? It means when we're pro-life, abortion is a torturous issue, a divisive issue in our society today. When I think about the issue of abortion, I am compelled to remember a story that happened about 40 years ago. And I'm sure I've spoken about this before, but it's so instructive to me that I should repeat this. On one occasion about 40 years ago, before I came to Holy Family, I was working down at the Archdiocese. And one afternoon, I got a phone call. It's about 2 o'clock in the afternoon from this woman. This family were very close friends, devout, fabulous, generous, caring people, very active in their parish. And this woman was about 43 years old. She called me, and she was frantic. She was crying on the phone. She was out of control, just found out she was pregnant. She had reasons to be anxious. She already had a special child. And so she's absolutely out of control, anxious. I listened to her, and I said, I'll come by tonight about 9 o'clock. I'll be on a confirmation tour with the cardinal, but I'll be finished, and I will stop by at 9 o'clock. So I stopped by their home. They were professional people. They lived in very nicely. And I stopped by, and the husband, John, was there, and I'll call her Marianne. And we prayed, and we cried, and we shared. We spoke about the sacredness of life, God's gift of life. We spoke about all these exalted spiritual ideas. And after about an hour, I thought, we're settled. I think she's going to find her way through this. So I blessed this couple, and I left with the understanding that we were going to keep this life, this child. About 1 week later, I happened to be driving in that direction on the freeway, and I thought, perhaps I'd stop off and see how Marianne was doing. So it was in the afternoon, and I pulled into the driveway, and I noticed John's car was there, and I parked behind his car. And I went in, and we prayed again for about an hour, and we cried and prayed and talked about God's presence and so forth, and then I left. About 8 months later, I didn't see the couple very much for the next 8 months. But 8 months later, one night, I got a call at the cathedral about 12:30 at night from this woman. She had just given birth to a girl. She said, I have to talk to you tonight. I said, does it have to be tonight? Yes, it has to be tonight. I have to talk to you now. Okay, so I went to the hospital, got there about 1:30 in the morning. And she said, I have to tell you this, that tonight I gave birth to a healthy, beautiful baby girl. 8 months ago, she said, one afternoon, John and I had an appointment for an abortion. and you came by and you parked your car behind John's car and you stayed for an hour and we prayed and I missed the appointment for the abortion and that's the child I had tonight. What did I learn? Good people have abortions. The anguish, the conflict, the fear, the chaos in the lives of many of these women is so overwhelming. We have to be very careful to withhold harsh judgments. Be careful about condemning people. You never know the pain, the struggle, the anguish. To respect life is also to somehow respect the pain and the struggle of the mother caught in this conflict. That's pro-life. Immigration raises up a significant issue when we talk about respect life or pro-life. Some years ago, in India, in a place called Gujarat, I came upon a people, the Parsi people. They are a tribe that has grown and grown. About the year 800 back there, they migrated from Iran. They were Persians. And they were followers of a Persian mystic called Zoroaster, who lived 600 years before Christ. They're very devout in their religious practice, and they were persecuted by Islam, and they were forced to migrate, and some of them came to Gujarat in India, way back about the year 800. The story is told that when they arrived in Gujarat, this whole gathering of people, they sent a message to the king, the Hindu king. His name was Jadi Rana. Do you have a place for us? Do you have hospitality for us? And the king sent to them a pitcher filled to the brim with milk, indicating that we're full. We don't have any room for you. The wise leader of the Parsi put sugar in the milk, which sweetened it, and sent it back to the king. The king was impressed by the wisdom of the Parsi leader, so much so that he accepted them, and they became an enormous resource of goodness, of culture, and enrichment in that area of India. Even to this day, people admire the Parsi people. What does this mean? Who are they today? Very few who are listening are Native Americans. It may be a generation, two, three generations ago, it may be very recent, that somebody belonging to us appeared on our shores in this great land and said, "Do you have room for us? Go back and look at your own history, and you'll find that when people came here, they were looking for a new life. They were poor, they were uneducated, they were unacceptable, and they were resisted at the time, and yet they settled. They found their way, and we are here because they found their way." So who are the Parsis today? They're our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents, looking for hospitality. The Parsi are the people who are trying to get into our land today to seek a new world, a new future. In the name of Jesus Christ, how do we respond? Can we say that if we break up a family and deport the father of a family because he's undocumented, we're doing this in the name of Jesus Christ? Is this a reflection of our relationship with Jesus Christ? Young people who came here as children have never known any country except this country. But because they were brought here illegally, we should deport them. Can we say that in the name of Jesus Christ? Should we take a second look? Whether you agree or not, take a second look and wonder with me if we can say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Do we feel in this decision we are closer to our discipleship in Jesus Christ? These are the questions about relationship with the Lord. I had reason recently to go back and reread Cry, the Beloved Country. It's an extraordinary story written by Alan Paton, 1948, in South Africa. Now, in 1948 in South Africa, apartheid became the legal doctrine. Before that, you had apartheid, but it was legalized in 1948. The setting for this novel is in 1946, where apartheid was the practice of the day. And the two main characters in this, one man called Stephen Kumalo, who is a simple Anglican priest in a small remote area, a long way from Johannesburg. The second person that's a main character is James Jarvis, who is white. Stephen Kumalo, the priest, is black. And this is a landowner, a rich man, named James Jarvis. Each of them has a son. And Stephen Kumalo, the black Anglican priest, goes to Johannesburg to find his son named Absalom. Well, he finds Absalom. Absalom is in jail, accused of murder. Strangely, the man he murdered was the son of James Jarvis, white man. And in a strange irony, the man who was murdered, Arthur Jarvis, was a big advocate against apartheid. And yet he was the one murdered by Absalom. So Absalom was convicted and he was executed. And we have two fathers, one black, one white, one of simple life, the other endowed. Each lost a son. And in a moment of extraordinary grace, the two fathers become very closely bonded as fathers who lost their sons. It was a miracle of God's grace, that these two men became bonded. Could it be that we have to be stunned by some extraordinary tragedy in order to see clearly issues of apartheid or racism? Could it be that somebody has to die so that we will see clearly? Is it possible that we have to stand back and take a second look and wonder, in the name of Jesus Christ, how we respond to the events of today? That's respect life. That's what it means to be pro-life. I was also reminded of Elie Wiesel's story. Elie Wiesel, this extraordinary Holocaust survivor, a man of exceptional ability. He remembers when he was in Auschwitz, in the midst of this horror, the slaughter of innocents, devastation of a people, he had an encounter, a conversation with this woman who was dying. And she said to him, "I thank God," she said, "that I am where I am, because when I was young, I had no religion. I had no interest in spiritual things. But now I have become very spiritual, now that I'm dying." And in the midst of this horror, there was this mystical person dying. And she said to him, "I have one friend." And Elie Wiesel said, "Tell me about your friend." And she pointed to her window. She said, "The tree, that tree outside my window, that's my friend." And he said, "Do you talk to the tree?" She said, "I do." And then with hesitation, he asked, "Does the tree talk to you?" She said, "Yes, it does." And he wondered, "What does the tree say to you?" She said, "The tree says, I am life. I am eternal life." She could see the life of God, the Creator, in the tree. It's a mystical perception. See the presence of God in creation, in the environment. To be pro-life and to be respectful is to take a second look at all of creation, to take a second look at creation and say, how do we respect the creation of God which surrounds us? How do we feel and interpret God speaking to us through nature and through the environment? And what summons is there in this, in our relationship with Jesus Christ, to how we respond to God's presence in everything which is around us? The summons of God's word is to awaken to God's presence. God invites us to a banquet of life. We have many distractions. We can say no. We can walk away, as happens in the parable. Or we can pause and say, I want to belong to the banquet of life. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, we are told, I place before you life and death. Choose life that you may live and your children may have life. Think about that. Respire, respect. Take a second look and wonder with me, whatever decision I make it in the presence of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to witness my relationship with the Lord.